Old Testament narratives. They're marvelous stories from the Old Testament, but for us as believers in Christ, they are more than just old stories. They convey spiritual truths that are timeless. Hi there. Welcome to Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne, who will take us to the book of 1 Samuel as we begin a marvelous journey through this amazing Old Testament book. From San Gabriel Community Church, online at sangabrielcommunity.org or growingingraceradio.org. Welcome. This is Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne. And today, Pastor Steve will take us to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 20, in a message called The House of God. This is an amazing look at an Old Testament book that gives us wonderful stories, but stories that aren't just stories, but spiritual paradigms that last throughout the ages. So let's dive into 1 Samuel 1 and see what we can learn, shall we? Here's Pastor Steve with today's program.
Just a couple notes of context that I think will help us. The first is this. If you look back or flip back one page in your English Bibles, you'll notice that Ruth comes before 1 Samuel. That is true in the English order of books, but not in the Hebrew order of books. And that's an important note in the way the Hebrews put together their scripture. And we have historical books, or books in the Old Testament we categorize as historical. But in the Hebrew way of thinking, the way they ordered their books, there were three sections. There were the law, the prophets, and the writings. And 1 Samuel is actually one of the early prophets, not what we would call an historical book. Now, that's important for a couple of reasons. One, 1 Samuel follows Judges. Now, that doesn't sound profound, but it's incredibly helpful because, as we'll see, the context that Samuel is born into is the context that we leave the book of Judges. That's what the world looks like, and we'll come back to that when Samuel is born. And the second is the fact that it is a prophetic book and not what we call a historical book. The reason that's important is not because Samuel doesn't record history for us. It does. And it's not because when history is recorded, it's untrustworthy. It is trustworthy. Every person, every story, every account is real. We can trust it. These are real people, real places. These things are happening to them. But when we think of a book as history, as opposed to the way the Hebrew mind would have thought of it, we think of just the recitation of facts. And so we do come across facts that can be trusted, truths that can be trusted, but there's much more happening in the recounting of these stories. There is purpose in the way that they're organized. There is direction in the way the author is taking us to drive home a broader theological picture of what's happening, not just in the life of Samuel and then Saul and then David and the kingdom, but what God is doing in all of history. And so we need to look at it with those kinds of eyes. The author of the book is anonymous. Jewish tradition holds that Samuel was the author of both Judges and parts of 1 and 2 Samuel until his death, which is recorded for us. And the rest was written by other prophets, potentially Nathan and Gad. It covers a period of time just before 1100 BC all the way down to about 970 BC, the end of the period of Judges to the establishing of the Davidic monarchy. This is important. 1100 years before Christ. And as I said, the fact that Samuel follows Judges is a really important point. Judges is a period of chaos in the history of Israel. It's a time of crisis. It's a period of instability, spiritual, socially, political. The whole country is unstable. It was a culture, and this is part of what drew my heart to Samuel, it was a culture very much like our own. A culture that was experiencing moral decay, social unrest, constant conflict, unrighteous leadership. People were led by King Yahweh. He was their king, but they were living pluralistic lives. They were embracing false gods. They were allowing the worship of false gods to flourish among their people. They were defying the law and intermarrying. And so there was this flourishing of false religions. Yes, God was the God of their history. Yahweh was their king. But they hedged their bets in every way you can imagine. And this decline is magnified by the way Judges describes the state of spiritual leadership in the land. And we'll meet that family briefly this morning. This man named Eli is the priest. He has two sons as he's getting older who are functioning as priests, Hophni and Phinehas. And this is how Judges chapter Samuel 3:1 says this. This is how he describes the spiritual state of the land. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. The priests were not hearing the word of God. The men who were supposed to be most aware of the word of God, most aware of the presence of God, were not hearing him because they were not seeking him. Eli, we find out, he's a complicated figure. He's a man pleaser. He'll be condemned for that. And we'll see the evidence of that passion for him to please men and not God first in the life of his sons, who will be described in chapter 2 as worthless men. Can you imagine that being your epitaph in Scripture? These two young men are worthless. Those are the spiritual leaders of the nation when the pages of Samuel opens and the pages of Judges end. It is a challenging time. Things are bad. And the defining phrase of Judges, this is repeated over and over again, is that there was no king. This is where the book ends. There was no king in Israel, and people did what was right in their own eyes. These are the people of the book. These are the people of the law. These are the people that were brought out of Egypt. And instead of heeding the law of God, instead of obedience to the God who has delivered them time and time and time again and brought them to this land, instead of worshiping this God that keeps raising up judges to protect them, instead of this God who delivers them time and again from their enemies, instead of following him, they do what is right in their own eyes. So the time is marked by chaos. The days are evil. The people serve themselves. They live for themselves. All moral norms are set aside. All truth claims are set aside. They simply do what is right in their own eyes, and no one can bring those decisions into question. Of course, the irony of that statement that there is no king in Israel is that Israel did have a king, and his name was Yahweh. And God would raise up leaders called judges to bring reform to the people, and time and again, they would briefly repent, and then they would fall back into the cycle of sin. Over and over and over again, God did this, and they ignored these men that God would raise up. It's into this context, this chaos, this unrest, that God raises up a leader. It's in this context that God establishes a kingdom, a dynasty that will eventually produce the Messiah who will save not just Israel, but the world. Samuel leads us into a different stage of history where God establishes a dynastic monarchy, a hereditary monarchy. And the story develops around three main figures. The book focuses first on Samuel, then Saul, and then David. The first three chapters are sometimes called the Shiloh narratives. We're going to be in Shiloh, and this is the beginning of Samuel's life. It's his birth, we'll look at this week, and then his call to ministry and early life in the tabernacle. And what we see here is the establishing of the legitimacy of both Samuel's character and his call in contrast with the calling and illegitimacy of Eli and his two sons. Then chapters 4-7 are sometimes called the Ark narratives. We'll see this epic battle and story unfold with the Philistines. And Samuel is strikingly absent from those chapters until chapter 7. When things are at their worst, Samuel shows back up, calls the people to repentance. They repent, and he is the one who leads them deliverance on behalf of God. For the next couple of weeks, I want us to focus on this remarkable woman that we find at the beginning of Samuel in chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, this woman named Hannah. Now, the structure of this narrative, there's different ways that people tell stories, that the Bible authors tell stories. And what happens here is on two levels, you have a problem and then you have a solution. That's often how stories are told, right? Let me tell you how bad things are, and then let me tell you how it was solved. On a micro level, on an individual level, we're going to meet a woman who has no child. She is barren. And by the end of the passage, the solution is God gives her a child. What's the problem? No children. Her womb is closed by the Lord. End of the chapter, solution, she's granted a child. But on the macro level, there's a problem. The problem is that this country, this nation is rudderless. It is leaderless. It's being led by unspiritual men. There's no acknowledgement of God as king. And by the end even of this chapter, the beginnings of the establishment of that dynasty take place. This child that meets the need of this woman becomes the kingmaker, the one who will walk Israel through this process. And so we come to verse 1, and we meet, first of all, a man named Elkanah. You think about this. This book contains some of our favorite Bible stories and favorite characters, and establishes this great monarchy of David and the royal line of the Messiah, and it begins with a man we've never heard of, from a town we've never thought of, that doesn't come up again. He's an obscure figure. He's seemingly insignificant figure. But in the grand scheme of things, God is going to use this certain man from Ramathaim Zophim. That's a small town, about 36 miles to the west of Jerusalem. That's the first thing we find out about this man, is just where he's from and a little bit of his background. It lists his family there. The second thing we find out, and this is really significant, verse 2, he had two wives. That introduces the angst into the narrative. This is the trouble. This is going to be the problem. This man, he had two wives, and then we're introduced to those two wives. The first one is Hannah. The second one was Penina. And here's the crux of it. Penina had children. Hannah had no children. That's the drama. That's the stage that's set. That's the problem that's before us, that the narrative puts in front of us. Now, there's irony in those very names. Hannah means favored one, but it seems that she's not. Penina means jewel, most likely. We'll find out she's anything but. And so there's an irony that sits with this story from the very beginning. But those first two verses set the stage for the drama that plays out in this chapter. We find out that she is barren. Hannah is barren. Now, that's familiar to us if we've read the Old Testament, if we know our Old Testament. That's not an uncommon statement at this point in Israel's history. And anyone that would have been reading this for the first time or that was living this would know this has happened before. This happened with the father of all of this, Abraham and Sarah. And Abraham taking things into his own hands to bring about the heir that God has promised. This took place with Jacob and Rachel. This has happened time and again. Each one barren, each taking matters into their own hands to bring about God's plan. And each time God intervening to accomplish the raising up of the person he wanted to accomplish his purposes. Now, barrenness in that world was a huge stigma. It's certainly always, even in our day, it is a challenge and it can be heartache, but those things were all true then, and there was also just a social stigma that was attached to it. Certainly just the fact that children were a gift, and so to have a child was evidence that the Lord has blessed you. And so to be barren was the absence of that blessing of God in your life. But in addition to that, there was, without a child, there was no one to carry on your name. Without a child, there was no one to pass your wealth onto. And so clans would fall apart. Clans would end if they didn't have descendants to give their wealth and their land to. And so it was essential that you have an heir, or that was the end of your clan, of your family. And it would weaken the broader clan. And so that's why we see so often men take matters into their own hands. So we see verse 1, where this man is from. Verse 2, that he has two wives, and this is going to create the problem. One's barren, one is not. And then thirdly, we find out that this man is devout. We might from verse 2, we'll immediately dismiss him. Just a note, there is no time in Scripture where polygamy is endorsed, and every time there's polygamy in Scripture, it results in bad things. It is not God's design for marriage, one man, one woman for life. And so it's always problematic. But nonetheless, this is a man who still seems to be devout. Verse 3, he would go up year by year from his city to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. Now that's important. And it's important because remember how Judges ends. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes, Samuel 1, but there's a certain man who every year went up to observe these festivals, to be obedient to God. So what he's doing here is countercultural. This is a man who wants to keep the law and keep the feast and keep the sacrifices when all the pressure around him, all his friends would have said, why are you wasting the time and travel and the expense of travel? Why are you spending this money and these goods? Why are you sacrificing good animals? There's no need for this. That's the way the culture treated the commands of God. But here's a man in the midst of all of that who's being faithful and devout. And they go up to Shiloh. If you're not familiar with Shiloh, it plays really a central piece of the story in here. It was the center of the early days of Israelite worship. It was the first permanent home of the Ark of the Covenant. It's where the Tent of Meeting was established and all the tribal allotments were granted by Joshua to the people in the Promised Land. And so it's a significant place. We're also in verse 3 briefly introduced to this family that we're going to find more about in coming weeks. Eli and his two sons. These boys are not righteous. As I said, the summary of their lifestyle is given in 1 Samuel 2. Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. Those are the priests. So we see his background in verse 1. We see his family situation in verse 2. We see his devoutness in verse 3. And that plays out in this narrative. He's a man that seems fair and generous. He's a man that seems to truly love both of his wives, and in particularly Hannah. So verse 4, on the day when he sacrifices, he gives portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. Hear that phrase powerfully. All her sons and daughters. Verse 5, but to Hannah he gave a double portion. Why? Because he loved her, even though, what's the last phrase? The Lord had closed her womb. Now, what are these portions? A climactic point in the worship ritual and the sacrificial system was the sacrifice of an animal. And at that point, after the animal was sacrificed, it had been blessed by the priest and had been offered to God, there would be an elaborate feast where you would partake in the food that has been sacrificed. And ritualistically, the head of the house, in this case, Elkanah, would take the portions and divide them up among all of his heirs. And so here's Peninnah, she's over here with all of her kids, her whole brood, and say, okay, there's all of them. I get every single one of them gets a portion. So that's the picture, is that he's just handing portion after portion after portion after portion, and there's just a feast in front of her. Her portion is huge. Her allotment of the family blessing is huge. And then there's Hannah with no children, and she has a right to one portion. Now, because he loved her, it says, even though the Lord had closed her womb, he gives her a double portion. He wants to bless her. He wants to show his love for her. The text is explicit. He loves her. Maybe he even favors her over the other wife. I think we'll see good reason for that as the text rolls on. But you have to see that contrast. That's what drives this conflict forward, is this mound of blessing in front of Peninnah, this trickle of a blessing in front of Hannah. Then we find out, verse 6, her rival, that gives us an insight, Peninnah, used to provoke her grievously to irritate her. That's pure evil. This is pure evil. She would provoke her grievously. Notice the text is clear what her motive was. Why did she do this? Look at this. Because, verse 6, because the Lord had closed her womb. So see the contrast. Here's the husband saying, the Lord has closed your womb, but I want to bless you because I love you. And here's the rival saying, I'm going to mock you and provoke you and irritate you because the Lord has blessed or has closed your womb. In verse 7, look what we find out. This went on year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Year after year after year. So picture the scene. They go up another year. The portions are divvied up again. Lo and behold, Peninnah had another baby this year. So she gets even more. Hannah didn't get any this year, so she still gets her double portion. The next year, Peninnah gets even more. And she's not just content. She's not just giving praise to God. Peninnah's looking at Hannah and saying, why is your pile so small? Oh, that's right. You don't have any kids. Your womb is closed. I have, how many is it? Six? No, it's seven now, isn't it? We had another one this year. How about you? Oh, no, you can't, can you? This is the kind of cruelty that's depicted in the words that are used here. It hurts Hannah so much, we find out at the end of verse 7, she weeps and she can't eat. Now, why mention that she can't eat? Well, what has her husband just placed in front of her to demonstrate his love for her? A double portion of the sacrifice, a double portion of food. So here is the blessing that she does have in her life. The fact that she can't eat is a picture of the fact she can't even enjoy the blessing she does have. Like, her stomach won't even allow her. She's so put off by her rival. She's so put off by this other wife. She's so distraught over the lack of children in her life that this thing that should be a blessing to her, she can't enjoy because she is so distraught. We see verse 8. Elkanah, the husband, the man, he knows what to do. He's going to fix it. Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Here it comes. Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Now, I think we see a husband here who genuinely loves his wife, that is truly trying to encourage her. He is nonetheless a man. And so he messes that up with the question, am I not enough? Am I not enough? There are times where you can say the right thing and still be wrong. Amen, ladies? Now, maybe he should have said, you're more than enough for me. But why can't he say that? That would lack integrity because he took another wife to make sure there was more. He took another wife because she could not provide for him what he needed and wanted. So he couldn't say, you're more than enough for me. So he's like, well, am I not enough for you? Is it not enough that you're married to me and that I love you? Man, I just want to suggest, don't try that one out this week. If your wife is in distress and full of heartache, don't look at her and say, honey, I know it's been a hard week. I know times are hard and life is difficult and things are bad. But remember, you have me. If you do, let me know how it goes. Most of my counseling is Wednesday and Thursday, so. But we see Elkanah's logic here. I do think he's trying to encourage her. I think he's trying to say, look, like, God has met that need over here. Isn't it enough that we have what we have?
Pastor Steve Ballantyne here today on Growing in Grace. Questions, comments about our broadcast, we invite you to visit our website, growingingraceradio.org. That's growingingraceradio.org. You're welcome to reach out to us by phone as well, 626-656-1000. That's 626-656-1000. As you visit growingingraceradio.org, you'll find an archive of past sermons available to listen to, information about us, who we are, what we believe, and why. Pastor Steve's blog is available from our website, and information about San Gabriel Christian School as well. It's all at growingingraceradio.org. That'll send you a link to the church site as well, and you're welcome to visit us for worship. We'd love to have you. Sunday services are at 9 a.m. Sunday school at 10:45. Directions and information, again, simply go to our website, growingingraceradio.org, and follow the prompts. Thank you so much for joining us today. We will see you next week at this same time for another broadcast of Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne. Growing in Grace is the ministry of San Gabriel Community Church.